All right, we're going to dive right into our scripture reading this morning. It is Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. It's picking right up from where we left off last week. 8 through 15. It'll be up on the screen, or you can grab a pew Bible in front of you if you brought one along. You can turn to that. Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through 15. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Heavenly Father, speak to us today through this passage. Teach us what it means to be your disciple, to be filled with the Spirit, to be relying upon you even when the heat is on, when there are challenges around us. So God, speak to us through this passage and open our eyes up to what you're doing in each of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good to be back with you after taking last weekend kind of off. Went up camping with a number of families from the church to Lopez Island. And there were five of us families who were there. It was great to see. My favorite part was seeing all the kids interacting with one another, all ages, playing together, riding scooters around together, playing at the beach. It was a great time. But good to be back with you. I'm grateful for Reverend Janie Box for filling in last Sunday. It was great. And thank you, Suzanne, for filling in for Paul, as Paul is on vacation for a week here as well and leading the worship band and youth ministries. You aren't leading the youth ministry this morning, are you? No, okay. One hat at a time, right? Okay. So this morning, we're continuing our series going through Acts, where we see the first Christians carrying out the mission that Jesus gave them to be his witnesses wherever they went, to testify to who Jesus is and what he's done. That's the mission that he gives them. It's the mission that we still have today as the church. And these first Christians are an inspiration, I believe. They are for me anyway, and I hope they are for you as well. An inspiration and certainly also a reminder to us of the importance of the mission that we have, the importance of that mission that Jesus has given us, and continuing to live into it. Now, we might wonder, just take just a moment and step back from the specific passage today. We might wonder how Luke, the author of Acts, got this information, why we should trust what he writes here. Remember, Luke writes at the beginning of his gospel, Luke also wrote the gospel according to Luke, that he has investigated everything carefully. There were eyewitnesses who had handed down what they had learned and who had been with Jesus. So there are eyewitnesses to his life and his ministry who handed down the things that they've been taught. And Luke says that he has set out to investigate everything carefully, to do that research and to verify all this. And he's writing it for his friend Theophilus. That's what he says in the opening words of Luke. And then he mentions Theophilus again in Acts, mentions in his previous volume what I'd written to you before, and now I'm continuing on with even more. So Luke himself says that he's carefully done all this hard work and research and so forth. And it's important to remember that Luke spent 2 years, or maybe a little bit more than that, as a companion of Paul's on Paul's missionary journeys, planting churches, visiting with Christians, and so forth, helping to start house churches. And it was probably, almost certainly during those 2 years, that a big part, maybe not all of it, but a big part of Luke's investigating happened as he was in Jerusalem, in Rome, in different places with Paul. So that's how there's some connection between the two of them, and Paul talks about Luke in some of his writings as well. But regardless of how it all happened, he became, or Paul was an incredible source of information for Luke about these events. And through Paul, Luke came into contact with folks and who were part of that early church. And some of those people would have known Jesus personally, some of those eyewitnesses that he mentions at the start of Luke. And in today's passage, we continue the events of last week where we saw seven people be chosen. The apostles are saying, look, we can't keep up with all the ministry before us. And so there's seven people who are chosen that are commissioned by the apostles to carry out certain kinds of ministry. In particular, there are people who are not being cared for very well, and allowed the apostles to continue in prayer and teaching that they felt called to engage in. And as I said earlier, Reverend Janie Box preached a great message on that last Sunday, looking at the ministry of Stephen and the six others that they had and how they cared for people who are not well cared for. And then out of those seven, Stephen kind of arises. If you read the first seven verses of chapter 6, it focuses on the calling of those seven people. It talks about their ministry. And then that's in the first six verses. And then in verse 7 where we began today, or in verse 8 where we began today, it focuses immediately in on Stephen. Verse 8 says, Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power. Full of God's grace and power. These two words, grace and power, are words with deep biblical meaning. We're probably somewhat familiar with them, especially grace. We did look at power a few weeks ago as we looked at the Holy Spirit. It's this Greek word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it in the English language. So this is a strong word that describes a real kind of power, a real kind of influence to shape people, to move them into a place of deeper faith, to encourage them, to inspire people. So that's the kind of power that Stephen's ministry had. It's filled with that kind of power thanks to the Spirit that works in him. Then the other word that's used here to describe him is this word grace. Kind of an interesting use of the word here in how it's talking about, it says it's God's grace, but it's what worked in Stephen. It's the grace that he had. The word for grace is charis, is the Greek word. It's the usual biblical word for the word grace, to speak of God's grace, the unmerited, unearned way in which God demonstrates his love. Primarily as Christians, we know and see God's grace through the cross of Christ. You know, his death on the cross is the most profound, I would say, element or way he's shown his grace. I think that's the usual way that we think of this word. But here we see that Stephen is full of this grace, of this charis. This is also the root word, I might add, for some of our other English words, such as charisma and charismatic. So we hear those words and we think of people who have a strong personality, who can really hold the attention of an audience, in particular church circles, denominations, and so forth. Charismatic tends to refer to a particular emphasis within Christianity on the spiritual gifts, perhaps especially speaking in tongues and other things associated with that. So perhaps Stephen was charismatic in that sense. Maybe he was a guy with much charisma and other ways that our world is familiar with. But mostly, he was full of the grace of God. That's the way Stephen was. He was full of charis. He exuded a kind of grace that drew people in, but not to himself, but rather to Jesus, that pointed them to him. So this charis and this dunamis were elements of who Stephen was as the Spirit of God moved in him. And they were attractive to people and helped people to appreciate and understand who Jesus is, to get on board with this Christian movement. In fact, in verse 7, it says that the number of, this is backing up the very end of last week's passage, it says that the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Even some priests began to follow Jesus. And Stephen's ministry that is then described in verse 8 is a part of why that happened, of why the spread of the faith happened. But in spite of this grace and in spite of this power and the fruitful ministry that he and these others had, opposition arose. From day one in the church, and even before that, in Jesus' ministry, there has been opposition. Notice, however, that the opposition apparently doesn't have much ground to stand on. Stephen has done such a good job debating with them, and these were I think it's in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says that these were Hellenistic Jews. So these are Greek Jews who have come into the faith and now come into the Judaism first and then into Christian faith, or maybe some of them just went straight to Christianity. They're in Jerusalem here, but these are people with a Greek background. They're used to this philosophical debating. And so Stephen ends up in that kind of a debate and conversation with them. And he's done such a good job of witnessing to Jesus Christ. The Spirit moved him in him in such a way to give him such wisdom. He had such grace and power. And the movement of the Spirit was so strong in what he said that the opposition had to resort to persuading people to testify against him, even to produce false witnesses. And eventually, and you know you're in dire straits when you're having to resort to this point, they resort to physical force and violence, with the end result being, and this goes on, and you see Stephen's speech, I think it begins just right after this, where we ended, and it goes all the way through chapter 7. It's a long speech. I think it might be, if I'm not mistaken, the longest in the New Testament. But you see Stephen giving this great speech all the way through chapter 7. At the end of chapter 7, we see him being stoned to death by these people who have opposed him. And so we might wonder, where is this opposition coming from? He even had influence over some of the priests, as we saw at the end of verse 7. Who is behind all this? Well, at the beginning of Acts chapter 8, right at the end of his speech, and Luke tells us that they stoned him to death. Right after Stephen is killed, we're told that Saul was there giving approval to his death. Saul, the leader of the persecution of the first Christians, is the same man that we know as Paul. Already mentioned him as Luke's, Luke was more Paul's companion in ministry, is probably the way to think of it, whom Luke traveled with. Saul had a radical transformation and changed his name as a result. He went from persecuting Christians to being the greatest champion of the cause of Christ of that early generation, maybe the greatest ever. And he had this radical transformation and changed his name as a result. And we're going to look at that transformation in a couple of weeks. But for now, realize that Saul was right there observing it all, giving approval. And I believe, and I'm not the only one, there are biblical scholars who believe this, just kind of reading between the lines, that it was Saul who was probably the one working behind the scenes in this passage that we just read, to stir up the people. Remember, Paul is a Pharisee, and he says, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisee. He says, I think it's in Philippians. He stirred the people up against Stephen and produced these false witnesses against them. In fact, I would bet my bottom dollar that Saul, if he was not the key guy behind it all, he was definitely one of the instigators. But in the face of these false witnesses, lies, and so forth, Luke notes at the end of verse 15, the passage we read this morning, that all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin, that was essentially a religious supreme court, a Jewish religious supreme court, has not convened. They haven't had the Sanhedrin since, I think it's like the early to mid-300s AD. So it's been like 1,700 years since there's been the Sanhedrin brought together. And this was comprised of Pharisees and scribes, Sadducees, other religious leaders, sometimes the family members of some of the high priests and so forth would be a part of it. So he's there before the Sanhedrin. They all looked intently at Stephen, Luke writes, and saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then later, at the end of chapter 7, we read, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, which is, of course, the biblical ways of saying that he died. His earthly body was done. We see here, in both these instances, before the Sanhedrin and then at his death, that Stephen was the real deal. He didn't just exude grace and power when things were going well and when great wonders and miracles were happening through him among the people who were eager for it. He exuded grace and power even in the midst of trying times, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of false witness being produced and making claims against them that were not true, and in the midst of losing his life in a very painful kind of way. You know, it's been said that the test of a person's character is how, or one test, is how they respond in the face of adversity. What is our response when the heat gets turned up in life? When things aren't going the way that we wanted them, when there's opposition to what we're doing. You know, this could be in your family, this could be at the in your work situation, a neighborhood, community kind of decision that's being made, whatever it might be. You know, are we angelic in those situations? Is our face like the face of an angel? Are our actions angelic? Are the way we treat others angelic? Do we exude the peace of Christ? Do we pray for those who oppose us, as Stephen did? I think a great illustration of maintaining one's composure, and I don't know if it's angelic so much, but maintaining composure, if that's a good synonym for it, is in Russell Wilson on the football field. You know, the offensive line in a football game is supposed to, they have basically two jobs. Pave the way for the running back to run the ball, and then protect the quarterback when he's going to throw the ball. That's basically it. In the Seattle Seahawks offensive line, the last 3 or 4 years, has not always done a very good job of that second job, which is protecting the quarterback. They are porous, and the defense gets through them quite easily oftentimes. And as a result, as you probably all know if you've watched the Seahawks games at all, Russell is frequently running for his life. Right? As guys who are 30, 50, 100 pounds more are trying to make a pancake out of him, you know, or a Russell Wilson sandwich. And so he's become known for being able to scramble, and he's a very mobile guy, fortunately, and all that. But as he does it, you know, and oftentimes Russell ends up running for yardage on his own, but very frequently, I think more frequently than he gets credit for because of his running abilities, he's looking downfield, and even while he's getting chased, he makes a throw, planned throw, not the route that was supposed to be run, not the throw that was supposed to be made, but improvising in the midst of being chased. He keeps his cool. He stays calm and at least somewhat collected on the inside. I suppose if he were to tell you, his heart is racing and all that. But man, what a great example of grace under fire, of maintaining his composure and so forth. And as a result, you know, Russell has, his reputation is one of being able to make the play that needs to be made. Even when he's running for his life and about to get hit and, you know, get turned into a sandwich and so forth. And that's what Stephen does, isn't it? And Luke notes it for us, that Stephen's face, in the midst of these false accusations, amidst of trumped up kinds of things, he says that his face was like that of an angel, and the whole Sanhedrin saw it. And that even as they were stoning him to death, he cried out for Jesus to have mercy on them. Of course, Jesus himself sets that example. And Stephen follows suit. His reputation was one of having grace under fire. When the heat is on, when there is intense pressure from all sides, Stephen stands firmly on his faith. He puts his trust completely in Jesus Christ, leans into the Spirit of the Lord, trusts in what God is doing, and lived with grace and power in a situation when most people would react negatively. Because of his grace under fire, everyone noticed his calmness, his serenity, whatever it was exactly that caused them to compare his face to that of an angel. And he is a model and an inspiration for us of living so focused on Jesus Christ, so trusting in him, that even the pressures and the challenges and the downright scary things of the world need not get the best of us. And we too can live as Jesus' witnesses in the midst of them. Stephen clearly had complete and total faith and trust that this world is not all that there is. And not, by any stretch of the imagination, the best of what there is. That even in the face of adversity and false accusations, that there is an opportunity to minister to people, to see them as human beings whom God wants to reach through him, even as they're treating him completely unfairly and wrongly. That these are people for whom Jesus died. Stephen clearly was able to realize that these people, even as they were stoning him to death, they were not really the bad guys. He doesn't demonize them. He doesn't bash them. He doesn't lash out against them. He prays for them. He pleads for them on their behalf. He pleads to Jesus on their behalf. I mean, what a witness. And you talk about living out Jesus' mandate to go and be witnesses in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Wherever you are, talk about living into that. Man, Stephen did that right here. He hasn't even left Jerusalem. But what a trying way in which to live as his witness nonetheless. And he really did it. And I wonder how we do in regards to that today. You know, I wouldn't say that the church, and when I'm talking church here, I mean with a big capital C, not just us, church worldwide, church universal. I would not say that the church is necessarily known in the rest of the world for this kind of response that Stephen gives here. The reputation of the church, at least here in America, maybe we start with a capital C church there, the reputation of the church in the world does not seem to be one of they have the face of an angel. Or, I know the people of the church pray for me and want what's best for me. That's what Stephen does here, though. The reputation seems to be more that the church is constantly condemning the world and harping on certain things, certain issues, as if those kinds of things are all that Christians care about. And that's too bad. And the church really has no one to blame, I believe, but ourselves. I get it that some of the world's values stand against what we stand for as Christians. I understand that. We don't want to compromise our values, don't want to compromise our beliefs. I get it. I also realize that not all Christians are the way that the world perceives us to be, including, I believe, you know, us here at Rose Hill. I think that's not just seeing our church through rose-colored lenses. It's by the name of our church. We have our convictions, but we seek to speak the truth with love and grace. I really believe that here at our church. But I believe that we Christians can be more Stephen-like on the whole and find ways to be more angelic and full of grace and power, so that the world might be drawn to Jesus Christ. For instance, about 10 days ago, Gwen and I had dinner with a guy here in Kirkland who is the pastor, and his pastoring job is a volunteer thing. It's a very small church, a house church. It's in Haley, Idaho. It's a town that my daughter's named after, out of, just outside Sun Valley, where my wife and I met. And so he's a pastor of this very small church. It's a part of our denomination. But his main job, the job that actually pays the bills, is working for an organization, a Christian organization called Life Water. Their mission is to bring clean drinking water into communities in Africa and also in Asia, where clean water and toilets and personal hygiene are essentially foreign concepts. So 2.4 billion people in the world do not have access to a toilet. 663 million do not have access to clean drinking water. As we were sitting at the dinner table, it was roughly the color of the pews in here or the table up here. And he said, yeah, the water when we get there looks about like this. And by the time we set up a well or get the spring going through filters and so forth, it comes out looking like the water in the glasses that we were drinking there. Okay, and so Life Water does this in communities where the gospel message doesn't have a foothold. And so they get set up, as they set up a well or as they set up a clean water spring, and these things can serve several hundred people. I think a well was 250 to 300. A spring is 400 to 500, something like that. And as they set up latrines, as they do education about washing hands, about other health-related and hygiene kinds of things, as they do all this, and it impacts the health of these people, which impacts their education, which impacts their family stability, which impacts employment and so much more. I mean, I'd never really thought about it, to be honest, about how much just putting in a clean water well or spring for a community, how it could transform a whole community. And as they do this and the people reap the benefits of it, they come to realize that Christians have their best interests in mind. That Christians care for them. That they are an angelic presence. That they come with grace to minister to these people. And you might say power as the water is transformed from brown to clear. And then that opens the door to share the gospel message with them and help get a local church started building disciples of Jesus Christ. What if the reputation of the church here in Kirkland and throughout the U.S. and the rest of the known world was that we were known for coming alongside people and bringing a presence of grace and power even in the face of crises like that water crises and other kinds of challenges that people face? What if the world said, wow, the people at that church, the people of the church, capital C, worldwide, are angelic. Look at all the good work that they do in the community and around the world. Or what if the people around us knew that we were praying for them? What if they knew that we had their best interests in mind, that we simply wanted to bless them? As Stephen does here in his prayer. It's been said that the church is the only organization in the world that does not exist for its own members. Do you think people outside the church would say that? I think the people in Stephen's day, as the people there in the Sanhedrin were listening to him speak, and they saw him, his face like that of an angel, whatever it was that manifested that and made it happen, as he cried out in his prayer for them, off-the-cuff prayer for them, his plea for them, I think they would say, wow, that guy actually was for us. Would the world around us say that? And it does not have to be in the context of solving a world crisis like, you know, clean water. How about in our neighborhoods? How about in our schools, in our places of work, maybe even just right in your own home? What if we who follow Jesus were known for our angelic presence of living with grace and power, of praying for others and reaching out to them, even those who might do harm to us, even as they are doing harm to us? I think if we live that way, the message of Jesus would be received far and wide. And we would see a movement of God in people's lives like never before. And so it is my prayer that we would be filled with God's Spirit and that the grace and power of the Spirit would be a part of us, same as it was for Stephen, to the point that it is evident in our lives to those people around us. So evident that the people around us would say that we too are angelic. That our reputations would be one of grace and power. So that the world would know that they are deeply loved by us. And more importantly, that they are loved by their Heavenly Father. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, thank you for Stephen's amazing, incredible example of grace under fire. Help us, Lord, to model our lives after that, to be inspired by him, that when we're facing challenges, when things are not going as we would like them to, when the world just seems to be opposed to who we are, that we would respond in such a way that the world would say, wow, that person's a real angelic person. There's a lot of grace as well as power in that person's life. So Lord, send your Spirit into us that your Spirit might work through us in such a way. And now, Lord, as we come to the table to partake in communion, to share in the bread and the juice, to partake of the cup, We pray, God, that you would take these common, everyday elements and use them in an uncommon and profound way to remind us of the grace that Jesus has shown on the cross, that you have shown us on the cross, the power of the resurrection that came on the third day, and to know that we have that in our lives too because of the faith and the trust that we have put in your Son, Jesus. We confess, Lord, that we fall short, that we sin, we stumble, we respond to people in non-angelic kinds of ways. And God, we just confess that and lay it at your footstool and pray, Lord, that you would wash us clean, make us holy and right in your eyes and also in the eyes of the world so that they would be drawn to you. We pray in the strong and certain name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who teaches us to pray as we pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.